passage to which I would like to call our attention this morning is the first epistle, the first letter of the Apostle Peter. So I'd encourage you to take your Bible and turn in your Bible to the book of 1 Peter. There's also always a great sense of new beginnings when we start a new study in a book of the Scripture. I really enjoyed the time that we spent together in the Gospel of Mark over the last year and a half, and have been anticipating for some time a study through the epistles of Peter. And in some ways, those two studies connect logically with one another. We mentioned several times during our study in the Gospel of Mark that Mark is essentially recording the eyewitness testimony of the Apostle Peter. That is the record that we have from the early history of the church, that Mark was motivated by the death of Peter to record what things Peter had preached and the testimony that he had given of his witness to Jesus Christ. We have the opportunity this morning to consider a letter that Peter wrote, that the Apostle Peter wrote. He wrote two letters that we know of, two letters certainly that were inspired by the Holy Spirit. And this morning I would direct our attention just to the first two verses, verses 1 and 2 of 1 Peter chapter 1. Would you follow along as I read those two verses this morning? Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Let's pray. Father, as we begin a new study together this morning, we consider the truths that you are communicating to us through your Scripture. It is our prayer that you would, by your Spirit, work these truths into our lives, that we would not only recognize their truthfulness, but we would submit our wills to them, not merely accede to them intellectually, but bring our lives into obedience to these truths, to these realities. Father, we recognize this morning that when your word is opened and its truth goes forward, this is a spiritual conflict. Father, this is not merely a lecture this morning. This is not merely a classroom. This is a battlefield. And Father, recognizing that, we ask for your help. We ask for your grace. We ask that you would enliven the words of your Scripture this morning, and that you would be victorious. That you would be victorious in our own hearts as our flesh rises up against the things that we hear this morning. That you would be victorious in driving distractions away from us so that we can focus on the truth that is being communicated. That you would be victorious over the demonic hosts who seek to interfere with the communication of your truth. Father, our prayer this morning is that you would accomplish your work through your word and draw us closer to our Savior, Jesus Christ, so that we would be more faithful in our discipleship to him. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. The books in the New Testament that we commonly refer to as epistles were letters. That's essentially what the word epistle means. And 1 Peter is one of those. It's a letter. It has an author. It has a group of intended recipients. It has an opening. It has a body of the letter. It has a conclusion, a closing, a farewell. I don't know how many of us remember being taught in school how to write letters. That's something of a lost art in our culture of mass communication, but those are the components of a letter. You have a greeting. You have the body of the letter, what it is that you're trying to communicate. There is a conclusion, a wrapping up. This morning, we have read the opening to Peter's letter, what many people would call the salutation. You might actually have in your Bible a heading there over verse 1 that says something like salutation or greeting or opening. And yet one of the things that we find consistent throughout the letters of the New Testament is that openings are never merely openings. And conclusions are never merely conclusions. Peter is setting out a trajectory in this opening. And in many ways, he is introducing what will become some of the dominant themes, the dominant concepts that he communicates throughout his letter. And so we're going to try something fairly daunting this morning. We're going to try to consider the first two verses of the letter and introduce the letter as a whole and come to some understanding of what we're supposed to do with all of this. We're going to try to accomplish that this morning. And that might be a little ambitious, but we'll see how this goes this morning. The letter starts out with a name, Peter. And it would not be inappropriate for us to write in front of that, from. This is a letter that's from Peter. And you notice just a little bit later, you see the little word to. And this is how address labels work, right? You have a from line and you have a to line. And so we're told who is writing the letter, and we're told who are the recipients of the letter. Who's the letter from? Peter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter is the author of this letter. Peter is famous in the annals of the New Testament. He's a disciple of Jesus Christ. He's among the inner circle. His name in Hebrew was Simeon. Simeon bar Jonah. Simeon, the son of Jonah. A fisherman by trade. He had a brother named Andrew. His brother Andrew heard this guy preaching, a guy named John, who was preaching a baptism of repentance. And Andrew became a disciple of this preacher, John, and very likely one day heard John point at another man in a river and declare that that man was the Lamb of God. And so Andrew's affiliation, his allegiance, transfers from John the Baptist, a preacher of repentance, to this other one, Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ. And Andrew goes and he tells his brother, Simeon. And Andrew and Simeon, or as we know him more commonly, Simon, attach themselves to Jesus. And when they do that, Jesus gives this man Simeon a new name, Kephas. Kephas in Aramaic, the language spoken by Jesus and the disciples, meant a rock or a stone. You take that name Kephas and you translate rock or stone into the Greek language in which our New Testament is written, and it comes out Petros. And so we often know this man by the name Simon Peter. Simon Peter. You know anything about the character of this man? He's kind of rough and tumble. He has a flair for the impetuous. He's shockingly loyal, and I say shockingly because one of the events that he's best known for is a moment of disloyalty. In a life that's marked by dogged persistence. A lot of people poke fun at Peter. He is not without his faults. It's to his great credit that some of his greatest faults are exposed in greatest detail in the gospel that really came from him, in the gospel of Mark. Even after the ascension of the Lord and the filling of Peter by the Holy Spirit, his powerful preaching at Pentecost, he's still not without fault. He is persuaded later on in the history of the church to remove himself from a group of Gentiles in the church. Such an ironic situation that Peter, whose ministry focused on the Jews, withdraws himself, and Paul has to chastise him about his falling away from the Gentile brethren in the church. I do think we make a little bit of an error when we take everything that we know of Peter from the Gospels and we imagine that man as the writer of this epistle. Because the fact of the matter is that it's not exactly that man that's writing this letter. It is that man 30 years later. It's that man with 30 years of Christian maturity. That man with 30 years of ministry experience. This is an older, a wiser, a more pastoral Peter who is writing to these believers. As a matter of fact, it is striking as you read the letter of 1 Peter how encouraging, how comforting, and just how pastoral the letter is to these believers. That is the author, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. I want to briefly comment on that expression, apostle. That is a word taken simply from a verb that means to send someone on a mission. And so in that sense, every believer is an apostle in the sense that we are sent. We are sent in the ministry of Christ. You find that word used that way in the New Testament, what we would call kind of a generic sense. But there is a more specific, a more theological use of the word apostle to the point where it really becomes a title. This is really what we're more familiar with when we hear the word apostle. There were a group of men who were given the office, the title of the sent ones, the apostles. And they were the leaders that the Lord established in the early days of his church. And Peter is among those number. In that sense of that apostolic office and that apostolic authority, receiving inspired messages from the Holy Spirit, we do not have apostles today. The church did not have apostles after the first century, and yet we benefit from the scriptures that were written during that period and contain the teaching, the doctrine of those men, and this man being one of them. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter recognizes that his calling, his office, his title, his ministry has everything to do with his connection to Jesus Christ. It was Jesus Christ who called him. It was Jesus Christ who saved him. It was Jesus Christ who preserved him and commissioned him. And so he is Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's who the letter is from. But look at who he's writing to. Verse 1 describes the recipients to us. To the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Those five expressions might not mean much to us, but they were regions in the Roman Empire. They were something like states within the Roman Empire in Asia Minor, what we would consider today to be modern-day Turkey. The Apostle Peter is writing to these ones that he describes as strangers scattered throughout these five regions. And it's interesting that the word stranger and the word scattered are typically used with a very specific application to the Jewish people. That word strangers can be translated exiles or sojourners. And for much of their national history, the Israelites were that. They were exiles from their homeland. They were sojourners in other places. The term scattered, you might be familiar with this expression, the diaspora, the dispersed ones. These are the Jews that James writes to in the opening of his letter. And so often these two words are used to describe specifically Jewish people. And yet as we read the letter, we come to recognize that this letter is not written to a predominantly Jewish audience. And we'll make that case a little later on. But it seems that Peter is not describing a Jewish audience. He's using that kind of Jewish terminology to describe now all believers. You just consider this for a moment, that just as the Jews at times in their history were exiles from their homeland, Peter is addressing Christians and reminding us we are exiles from our true homeland. Exile perhaps carries the wrong connotation, makes it sound like you've been forced to leave your homeland. Sojourner is probably a better term, though yes, less frequently used in our current day. All believers are sojourners. All believers are scattered. And again, I don't know that we have to recognize this as kind of a literal expression on Peter's part, as if these believers have been dispersed from their homeland. The idea simply is that not all believers live all in the same place. Don't we recognize even today that God's people are scattered? We're scattered around the globe. We're not concentrated in one location. There were believers who were worshiping the Lord almost 24 hours ago because that was daytime Sunday for them. They're on the other side of the globe from us. And so Peter writes to the sojourners, to the exiles who are scattered throughout, and they're scattered throughout these five regions of Asia Minor. He uses this interesting terminology that's often applied to the Jews and applies it in terms of all believers. And so the recipients are Christians. How do we know they're believers? Well, look at the first word of verse 2. Elect, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So these are Christians living in Asia Minor. They're likely predominantly Gentile, although there's doubtless Jews among their congregations. What's the setting of these believers in their lives? What is taking place? This is really, I believe, one of the keys to understanding the message of 1 Peter, is recognizing the unique timing of the writing of this book. When you read the book of Acts, it becomes apparent that the opposition, the difficulty, the persecution that believers faced in the earliest days of the church came from the Jewish religious leaders. And so in each city, kind of starting in Jerusalem and spreading throughout the empire, in each city where there was an established synagogue, as Christians moved into that city, there was opposition, there was persecution from those Jewish religious leaders to those Christians. As a matter of fact, the Roman Empire, in the earliest days of the ministry of the church, considered Christianity just to be another sect of Judaism. And in the early days, Christianity really received very little attention from Roman government authorities. As a matter of fact, you may remember that at a couple of specific points in the book of Acts, it's the Roman authorities who are stepping in and protecting Christians from the violence of the Jewish religious leaders. There is a point in the first century when all of that changes. In the Roman Empire, there were religions that were considered, in Latin, it was called licita, licit. They were legal religions. And there were religions that were illicita. They were outlaw religions. In the early days of the church, because it was considered a sect of Judaism, Judaism was religio licita in the Roman Empire. It was a legal religion. That will change under the emperor Nero. And Nero will declare Christianity to be its own religion, and he will stamp it religio illicita, illegal and outlaw religion. And when that takes place in the early 70s AD, the center of persecution for believers will shift. It will shift from the temple and the synagogue and the religious leaders to Rome. And Peter writes his letter just as that transition is starting. Peter writes his letter and Christianity is still legal. No official legal action has been taken against believers, but they are becoming unpopular. They are facing opposition from their neighbors, from their communities. As the gospel spreads and Christianity grows and people come to faith in Christ, there is an antagonism that rises up against believers. And Nero really just grabs a hold of that antagonism, and like any politician, he uses an opposition that was already there in the culture for his own political purposes. He blames all the problems in the empire on the Christians. If you're a bad ruler and a bad administrator, and your policies and really your madness, your insanity, your craziness, Nero was an insane man, creates problems in your nation, you need what? You need a scapegoat. And so Nero latches onto the cultural unpopularity of Christians, and he uses them as a scapegoat for all the problems in the empire. Peter writes to these people just as that transition is beginning. There is a rising wave of grassroots, ground-level opposition to Christians. And you can see this throughout the letter. I'll just point a couple of these out. There's an increasing hostility. Chapter 1, verse 6, he says, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations." His use of that word temptation is trials. Right now, you're in heaviness through various difficulties. Chapter 3, verse 14. "But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye." Peter is communicating to his readers that they are going to suffer for the sake of righteousness. Chapter 3, verse 16, he says, "Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation or your good lifestyle in Christ." Chapter 4, verse 12, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." Chapter 5, verse 9, "Whom resist, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." Do you hear Peter's description there of the circumstances of believers? They're facing trials. They're facing suffering. They're being slandered. They're being evil spoken of. This is this rising tide of grassroots opposition to Christianity and to believers. And so this book serves as an encouragement to those believers facing that opposition to stand fast in the faith. As a matter of fact, at the very conclusion of the book, Peter kind of summarizes his purpose in writing, and he says, "This is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. Stand fast in this grace of God." But the book is not just encouragement. It's not just consolation. It is exhortation. There are over 30 commands in the 5 short chapters of this book. It averages out to something like a command every 3 verses. If you compare that to other literature in the New Testament, that's a pretty strong clip. Peter begins that kind of exhortation in the very first chapter in verses 15 through 16. When he communicates to the believers, "He who has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." He is calling them to a distinctiveness in their lifestyle. I mean, that is what holiness at its root is. It's a uniqueness. It's a separateness. God is holy because He's absolutely unique. He's absolutely separate from anything that is sinful or defiled. And Peter says, just like you serve a God who exists in His own category, who's absolutely unique, who's absolutely separated from the defiling thing, you be holy in that way. Why? Because you're exiles. Do you see that? You're sojourners. You have a citizenship. You have an allegiance that is somewhere else. And so these kinds of exhortations rise up all throughout the book. You notice twice already we've read verses that included that word conversation. If you've been a King James reader for any amount of time, you know that that word conversation in the New Testament means more than just what you say or how you talk to people. It has the sense of your lifestyle or your conduct. It's interesting that half of the occurrences of that word in the New Testament occur in 1 Peter. There is this emphasis on the lifestyle, the distinctive lifestyle of these believers as they endure difficulty. Don't shrink back. Don't shrink back from Jesus Christ. You be holy. You live distinctly, even as the world rises up in opposition to you. Do you think that's a timely message for us this morning? Do you see any parallels in our circumstances and the circumstances of Peter's original recipients? This kind of rising unpopularity to the message of the Scripture. And a pressure merely to conform, just to blend in. Our culture doesn't mind if we're Christians. They just don't want us to act too much like Christians or talk too much like Christians. And so we face this pressure from our culture to conform our teaching and to conform our lifestyle. And we're told that if we'll do that, the trade-off is we'll receive acceptance. And Peter speaks into a circumstance just like that. And he says, no, you can't forget. Your allegiance, your citizenship is elsewhere. You're living like exiles. You're sojourners. This is nothing new for the people of God. This is what's so striking about Peter's use of kind of Israelite terminology to describe believers. You want to know how far he goes in this? He actually, in chapter 3, talks about where he's writing from, and he says, I'm writing from Babylon. Okay. And that's thrown people for a loop, because there was a Babylon in modern-day Iraq, but there's no evidence that Peter ever traveled eastward from Israel. And there was a Babylon in what is modern-day Egypt, but it doesn't seem that Peter was ever down there. What's Peter referring to? He's describing the city of Rome as Babylon. Okay, well, what was Babylon? Babylon was the empire to which the Israelites were taken in captivity. They were exiled for 70 years in Babylon. And Peter is calling Christians to view themselves as that kind of sojourner. You're an exile, you're a pilgrim, you're a sojourner. You're supposed to be different. You're supposed to live lives that are distinct. I mean, can you help but think of Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah? Exiles pressured to conform. How big a deal is this? Just eat the king's food. Why are you guys making such a big deal about this? And their answer was that God had made a big deal about it. And they refused to conform themselves to the practices of their age. This is the kind of terminology that Peter is appealing to Christians with. God's people have always been sojourners. Isn't this the point that the writer of Hebrews is making when he talks about Abraham? And he describes Abraham as a man who wandered through the earth. And what was he looking for? He was looking for a different kind of a city. He was looking for and living for a city built by God Himself. Abraham recognized that this world was not his permanent home, and it did not hold his ultimate allegiance. This has always been true for the people of God. Peter says, we're in Babylon. I'm here in Rome, and it might as well be Babylon. Nero might as well be Nebuchadnezzar. This has always been true for the people of God. Be holy. Be distinct in your lifestyle. Folks, as Christians in America, we have somehow swallowed this lie that in order to reach people with Christ, we have to live as similarly to the people we're trying to reach as we can. And we rob the gospel of its power, and we rob ourselves of our testimony when we conform ourselves to the lifestyle of the age. We're called to be distinct. God intends for us to stand out among this crowd, not for our own glory, but because God is holy. Allie was shopping the other day and saw a man wearing a t-shirt that said, I love Jesus, but I still cuss a little. And Allie mentioned that to me, and I thought, if that doesn't encapsulate the predominant Christianity of our age, and you can insert whatever you want to in the blank, I love Jesus, but I still lie a little. I still steal a little. There is a repudiation of holiness. And we recognize as believers that we strive and we continue to sin, but we don't glory in our sin. We don't make excuse for our sin. We live not just in a culture, but we live in a professing Christian culture that wants to claim Jesus Christ and hold on to the works of the flesh. That wants to profess Christ and be conformed to the practices of this age. The Apostle Peter says, I am writing to people who are sojourners, who are scattered, who are to be living holy lives. We ought to view our life on this earth as a sojourn, as a pilgrimage, as a journey in a world that is not our permanent home. It does not hold our ultimate allegiance. Our ultimate citizenship, if we know Jesus Christ, is His kingdom. And we live by the dictates of His kingdom. The dictates of His kingdom first. You say, that's really hard. That's really hard. I'm not sure that I can do that. Well, listen to what Peter says in verse 2. If you are in Christ, Peter is describing you. Who are you this morning? You are the chosen, the elect, the chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Do you recognize that in Christ that's who you are? That you are chosen by the determinate will of God the Father. This term translated foreknowledge doesn't just mean that God knew something ahead of time, although God obviously knows everything ahead of time. But it describes His decisive act in the past. Believers are chosen by the determinate will of God, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. What's the next expression He uses? Through the sanctification of the Spirit. And we hear the word sanctification, we automatically kind of go to our progress in growth in Christ. And yet, the basis of that word is simply a separation. Separating something out. This is a description of the work of the Holy Spirit in our salvation. The Father elects you, and the Spirit so works in your life that He sets you apart. Do you realize if you're a believer this morning, you've been called out of a life of sinfulness, a life of self-service, a life of paganism and idol worship? You say, I never bowed down to a wooden or a stone statue. All people are worshiping something. And the Holy Spirit has sanctified the believer. Set us apart. For what purpose? The next expression is a statement of purpose. Unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. There's some discussion here about whether Peter has in mind our ongoing obedience. But I believe the context of the passage is pointing primarily to the obedience that is placing our faith in Jesus Christ. We so often think of faith or salvation as an intellectual matter. But do we recognize that our conversion is ultimately a matter of the will? Yes, we must understand the gospel, but we must submit ourselves to Christ. This is why later on in this same book, Peter will describe the obedience of faith. That's right. Faith is obedience. The Father has chosen us by His determinate plan. The Spirit has so worked to call us from the idols we worshiped and call us out so that we would obey the gospel. And by so doing, what would we receive? We would receive the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And so we may hear the call to live holy lives in a hostile world, to stand fast in the grace of God, to be obedient children to God the Father, and think that that's a challenging pathway, but we need to recognize who it is we're serving here. We need to recognize how it is that we got here. We should be encouraged that we've been called to this difficult pilgrimage by God Himself, and He is what? He is God alone. You say, why do you include that idea of God alone? It's because I'm trying to read this passage from the vantage point of the original recipients. These are predominantly Gentile readers. You say, how do you know that? Well, the description that Peter gives of his readers doesn't seem like he'd be talking about a predominantly Jewish audience this way. Listen to what he says. Chapter 1, verse 18, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers." Is that really how Peter would describe the Old Testament heritage of Jewish people? The vain conversation. Chapter 2, verse 10, he describes them, "which in times past you were not a people, but now you're the people of God." In what way could Peter say that about a predominantly Jewish audience? You weren't a people, and now you are the people of God? No, the point is, believers are the chosen people of God, just like Israel was the chosen people of God. He goes on in chapter 4, verse 3, to say, "The time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles." So it seems here that Peter is writing to a predominantly Greek Gentile audience. And he's talking to them about this God who has foreknown and chosen them, who has sanctified them, who has cleansed them with the sprinkling of His blood. This is one of the foremost statements of the Trinity in the New Testament. This God, the three in one, stands so high above the pagan deities that these Gentiles would have known in their days of heathenism. This one who has called them is not like the empty idols that they worshipped, that they received from the vain traditions of their fathers when they lived in licentiousness and lasciviousness. This is the true God, the Father, the Spirit, the Son, working in absolute harmony because they're one, while yet having a distinctness in their function, because they are three. This is remarkable. This is why the early church fathers, when they tried to frame a statement about the nature of God, described God as one in essence, three in person, neither dividing the essence nor confusing the persons. Who is like our God? There's no one like our God. This is why ultimately every illustration that you try to use to describe the Trinity fails. And I've heard them all, okay? And every single one of them, every single one of these little illustrations, water, ice, and steam, or a shell and a yolk and a white, or a father, a son, and an employee, all of them fall short because there's no one and no thing that is like God. There's no metaphor to use for the Trinity. There's no analogy. There is no illustration, because God is God alone. Doesn't our calling to live as distinct, obedient servants take on a whole new significance when we recognize who it is who's called us to this pilgrimage? This is the work of the one true God. We should be encouraged at God's sovereign work in our lives. This becomes one of the main themes in Peter to encourage these believers. Chapter 1, verse 15, he says, "You are kept by the power of God." Chapter 2, verse 9, "You are a chosen generation." It is God who is sovereignly at work. It's God who has called you. It is God who will sustain you. And that brings us to the final point of Peter's greeting. Not only is this letter from Peter, not only is it to these sojourning pilgrims who are called to live distinct lives in their exile, but Peter communicates a blessing to them. Do you see that at the end of verse 2? "Grace unto you and peace be multiplied." Because Peter recognizes that we are dependent on God. We are dependent on God for this kind of faithfulness. What do we need from God? We say, this is a hard calling, okay? Well, we should know by now from our study on Sunday mornings. This is difficult. We need help. Theologically, what is it that we need? We need grace. Do you feel your flesh rising up in you against these truths? You need God's grace to be multiplied to you. You say, okay, well, it's not just hard, it's scary. Because we live in uncertain days. We live in fear of saying the wrong thing or being viewed as social outcasts. We live in a day where rather than gaining some kind of social credibility by being a Christian, you lose social credibility by claiming Christ. And so there is a fearfulness to living as a distinct sojourner in our culture today. What do we need? We need peace. We need the peace of God. And so Peter communicates this blessing on his readers that God would minister to them abundant. That's the idea communicated there by "be multiplied," that God would minister both abundant grace and abundant peace. How do we summarize the message of 1 Peter? It is that we are called to live holy lives even in a hostile world. We are called to live as distinct pilgrims, sojourners for God. I'm trying to pack all of these themes from the book into one message, and I want to conclude with one of the other overriding themes in the book. And it is the theme that we do all of this as God's people with great joy. Because sometimes we can get so focused on the conflict and on the difficulty that we lose our joy. And it's even possible for us to get so focused on the conflict against this world and this culture that we take on an adversarial attitude toward unbelieving people. And Peter goes to great lengths in chapters 2 and 3 to describe to us even the attitude that we should have to unbelieving people. And our attitude should be marked by an overflowing joy. It is my firm conviction that this is one of the things that conservative, faithful Christians are missing in today's culture. That we feel so pressed down and so oppressed, and so afflicted that we have become complainers. And we've become antagonists. And we walk around with a cultural chip on our shoulders looking for what we can scream about. And we have lost our joy. It's a great privilege to be called by God to serve Him, whether that's an easy passage or a difficult passage. We serve a great God, and our Savior is coming again. And this is why Peter writes in chapter 4, verse 13, "But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy." Part of our distinct lifestyle in a hostile world is that we're people of great joy in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, it is our prayer as we study this book and we consider its exhortations and its theological truths and seek to mine it for its spiritual encouragement. It is our prayer that you would transform us into people not who are conformed to the wicked culture of this day, but people who are transformed by your Spirit through your word, so that we stand as testimonies to your grace. Father, give us a right view of our sin and help us to turn away from it as we turn to our Savior, and give us that great joy in serving Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.